Well, now, this is the last meeting of this at this time. Surprising how time goes quickly. I pass it either an indication of the fact that we get older, or it may be, of course, that we've enjoyed ourselves so much. It seems that the time we've spent in the Bahamas this time has just flown by. And we've enjoyed our stay here in Nassau. I'd like to thank you all for your kindness and all that's been done for us whilst we're here. Looking forward to going home, of course, because we miss our grandchildren, all two of them. And, of course, we do want to go home because of we are very concerned to see our daughter Jane, who had an accident, as you know, and we are concerned to see how she is faring. And we thank you for your prayers in that respect. But we'd like to thank you all, both you and myself, for all your kindness to us again on this visit, and we will continue to pray for God's blessing upon you all. We've been reading over these past days the discourse on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse, as it's called, in Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 25. And we're going to just read the last part of that discourse now, a little parable which occurs at the end of it, and we will read from verse 31 of chapter 25 of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungry, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungry, and fed thee? Or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry. And he gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and he took me not in. Naked, and he clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and he visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee, a hungry, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as he did it not to one of the least of these, he did it not to me. And he shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Let me recap a little bit this evening just to get up to this particular miracle, this particular parable. The Olivet Discourse starts with the statement of the Lord Jesus that the temple stones, not one of them, would be left one upon another. And of course, that is something which did happen when the Romans invaded Jerusalem in AD 70 and devastated the city. The story is told that in destroying the temple with fire, gold from the temple ran down in the mortar between the stones, and in order to get the gold out of the mortar in the stones, the Roman soldiers broke down the walls, and there was no stone left on top of another, as the Lord said. But then they're coming to the Mount of Olives. His disciples come to him and they say, well, when are these things going to be? Now, he doesn't actually answer that question here. He does so in Luke's Gospel. He tells how the destruction of Jerusalem is going to occur in the Gospel of Luke. But then they ask, what shall be the sign of thy coming, of the end of the world, end of the age, this Jewish age? And the passages as follows tell us, certainly, what will be the sign of his coming and the end of this particular period in God's dealings with men. And in the passage which follows, way down to verse 42 of chapter 24, we have details which are interesting to us and are very often confused in people's minds as to their interpretation. Because when you read the passage, sometimes there are verses which are taken out of context in this section and used to mean that which they do not mean. For instance, in chapter 24, verse 13 is very often used, and I've had people who come to me and use it and argued with it, often used to teach the idea that a person can be saved and lost. If he is not to be lost, he must endure to the end. And that is found in verse 13, and sometimes people have used that to propagate the idea of doctrine of being saved and lost. Of course, the fact is that once you introduce any idea of endurance, you're introducing the idea of self-effort and works. And you and I know that salvation depends entirely upon God's grace and not upon endurance or upon works. Then again, of course, there's a phrase in verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached. You and I today preach the gospel of the grace of God. But there is coming a day when the gospel of the kingdom, of the coming king, will be preached. And will be preached to all nations. And that will precede the end of the time. People who will preach that are referred to as being hated of all nations for his sake. And I suppose that if you took all the nations which exist, the one which has merited through the ages, or not merited, but received through the ages, the hatred of most nations, and has suffered in the most nations, is that of the Jewish nation itself. And here is a phrase which again indicates that. When we talk about the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, preached by these who are found in this chapter, this Jewish remnant, then of course it's peculiarly fitting that they should be. For after all, when you travel through the world, you'll find that in most countries in this world, there are Jews. And they never lost their national identity. They still are primarily Jews rather than Americans or British or whatever. And their first allegiance and their hearts are still to Israel. And not only are they found in so many countries, but they seem to be used to all climates. And they have a great capacity for speaking languages. And so they are quite fitted for this particular task, which will be given them in this particular time. And then, of course, there are indications of when the time the Lord Jesus is talking about, because in verse 15 he refers to the abomination of desolation, which Daniel speaks of, when that abomination is set up in the holy place. And when you turn back to the book of Daniel, you discover that that particular thing, which is an idol, abomination, is normally referred to in the Old Testament as an idol. And you find that referred to in 2 Thessalonians 2 and in Revelation chapter 13, when the image of the beast will be set up in the temple, and that occurs in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. Which means that really, you're back when the prophetic clock has started for Israel, and you're halfway through the last 7 years of that prophetic clock. So these are all things really which have to do with Israel. And of course, when you look at the passage again, you notice, for instance, that there are other indications of that. For the Lord speaks to those who are in Judea. So Judea is there in Israel itself, and he is speaking of what they should do. There is a specific geographical location that he's referring to. He refers to a Sabbath day journey. Now, you and I have never been bothered about Sabbath day journeys. Jews were. Because there's only a certain amount they could travel on the Sabbath day. It is particularly Jewish. And he talks of false Christ and false prophets. And of course, that usually is a warning to Israel, which will culminate ultimately in the rising of someone who will be called the Antichrist or the false prophet. And those things would be seen later in the book of the Revelation. Those things then help us to clear up one or two other points in these verses, because in these verses we have reference to the elect, that God is going to gather from all the corners of the earth.
gathered to Jerusalem, of course. Now the fact is that when he gathers his elect of his church, who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, he doesn't gather them to any earthly city. He gathers them into the clouds to meet Christ in the air. But when he comes to gather his chosen people, he gathers them back to the land. And that's the picture which you got here. And they're referred to as his elect. Well, that's absolutely so, of course, because you must remember that whereas those who comprise the church were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, yet in the book of Deuteronomy, when God speaks of Israel, he speaks of them as an elect nation unto himself, a peculiar people. And he elected a nation, as well as electing individuals such as you and me. So he will gather them, he will gather them back. Of course, we had in the same passage the little figure of the fig tree, and that is used in the New Testament by the Lord Jesus, in Luke's Gospel, and again in Mark's Gospel, used as a figure of Israel. Israel's religious life. Religious Israel. And he talks about it again coming into existence here. He's talking of Israel in that respect. And that leads us to another thing which is sometimes misunderstood in chapter 24. For in chapter 24, we read this particular verse, "Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two of them shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, the other left." And so often, that is taken as being referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus into the air. One taken, one left. But it has nothing to do with that. Because when you read the verses before that, it says this, "But as in the days of Noah, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be." So he is referring to his coming as the Son of Man. And in Matthew's Gospel, that has an apocalyptic importance. In Matthew's Gospel, it takes on a particular distinction, and it refers to his coming in the light of Daniel chapter 7. His coming to reign. And it says, as in the days of Noah. What happened in the days of Noah? Well, some were taken to the ark, and they were saved through the judgment which fell on that world. And some were taken away in judgment. And when he talks about being taken away, it is that idea he has, being taken away in judgment, not in taken up into heaven and to salvation. Because in verse 39 he says, "And knew not until the flood came and took them all away." They were taken away in judgment. And that's the picture he's comparing it with here. Those who will be taken away then will be taken away in judgment. And so, here then are some of the background ideas of chapter 24. And what we have here basically is the picture which the Lord gives of the experience of his people, Israel, what will happen to them, what they will do during the time of the great tribulation, the great one. For Israel, particularly referred to as the period of Jacob's trouble. And how that will end when he comes. For after all, the question was what the coming of the Son of Man will be. Now, there's a gap after that in which you have three parables, and they refer generally to the coming of Christ. There's a general picture. There are lots of things which are not cleared up in those parables. Because the mystery of the coming of Christ for his church is not yet revealed. It will be revealed when the Apostle Paul speaks of it in his epistles. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." And he refers to the coming of Christ in relation to the raising of believers who are in Christ. And so you've got these general pictures, but each of these general pictures is related to his coming and the activities of people in relation to his coming. So you have a household. This is for you, a profession, all of these. You have wise servant and foolish servant. The wise servant works in the light of the coming of his master. He dispenses his responsibilities and does what his master calls upon him to do. The foolish servant says, "Well, my Lord delays his coming, and his coming is not neither looked for nor welcomed." And he does that which is wrong and foolish, and is judged accordingly. Then there's the parable, of course, of the
of the wise and foolish virgins. And again, it's in the light of his coming. And there were those who were wise and were prepared for his coming. And when they were crying out, the bridegroom cometh, they were ready. And the lights were shining and the lamps were lit. There were those who didn't possess oil, had no spirit in them, no spirit of God in them. They weren't Christ. They were not ready for his coming. Of course, for you and me, in the general picture, it is not only that we must dispense that which God has given to us, but we must be certain that our lights and lamps are trimmed and burning bright, and that we are lights in a dark world. And then lastly, of course, we look last of all at this picture of the talents. And again, you've got the picture of a Lord who's away, and he dispenses gifts. His riches, his wealth to his servants to trade with it. And you and I have got the unsearchable riches of Christ, the gospel of Christ to trade with, and to make revenue for our master till he returns. And when he comes, of course, again you have this picture of those who were faithful servants and who put their talent to use, and the one who didn't do anything with it, but wrapped it up, buried it, because he had a false apprehension of who his master was. Now, having done that, I want to look at this small passage tonight, but I don't want to look at it in isolation. I want us to consider generally the subject of judgment. I want to put it in that context, to see where it is found in that context. I want us to think, first of all, of the judgment in which you and I as believers are involved. And then I want to go on beyond that and look at the judgments which are outside of us and which others will be involved in. Now, as far as you and I are concerned, there are three distinct judgments which involve us. There is a judgment which is past, and that's our judgment as sinners. There is a judgment which is present, and that's our judgment as sons. And there is a judgment which is future, and that is our judgment as servants. So here are three distinct judgments in which you and I are involved. Let me deal with them in turn. First of all, there is a judgment which is past. You know, when the Lord Jesus was ending his ministry in John's Gospel, chapter 12, he said, "Now is the judgment of this world." He spoke of his cross. When he was talking about the Spirit of God and his activity in relation to the Gospel, he said that when he has come, the Spirit of truth has come, he shall judge the world of righteousness, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He did not say of judgment to come. He said judgment. And when you look at these particular terms and other scriptures, what he is talking about is a judgment which took place at the cross. And you know, what happened at the cross was this, that Christ was judged for my sins and for yours. And the believer's sins were judged in the death of Christ at the cross. It was death for him. And because of its death, it has meant justification for you and for me. He was made sin for us. And he bore the wrath of God against our sin. Our sin was judged there. We might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the believer is never again put in penalty, in the danger of the penalty of his sins. You see, ideally what happened was this, that when God judged our sin there at the cross, God saw us as being in Christ, judged there for our sins, though in actual fact we were judged in the person of our substitute. And that's why the believer will never, never be brought into account for the penalty of his sins, because that penalty has already been paid. That judgment is forever past. And so the Apostle Paul can write to the Romans that those who are in Christ Jesus, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus.
That is forever past. I love the hymn which is found in, I think it's a believer's hymn book back home. It's possibly found in Little Flock too, I don't know. And it says this in two of its verses. From whence these fears and unbelief, if God, my God, hath put to grief his spotless son for me? Can he, the righteous judge of men, condemn me for that load of sin which, Lord, was laid on thee? Lord, if thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God will not twice demand, once at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Praise God, we'll never be called into account for our sins. The Saviour paid the price for them at Calvary's cross. So that judgment's past. Now secondly, as a son, there's a judgment in the present, as a saint, if you like. There's a judgment in the present. The New Testament has illustrations of God judging his people. Now, when you turn to the book of the Acts, one of the earliest judgments which occurs in the book of the Acts is that of Ananias and Sapphira. And I wrote that, according in line with the text of the sixth chapter, or the fifth chapter of the book of the Acts, that these two people were believers. Such was the intensity of the holiness of the church at that time, and the sensitivity to the presence of the Spirit of God, that a lie couldn't live in his presence, and they were killed. So I read in the book of Corinthians that there were those who were sickly and some had died. And he is talking of God's action in judgment upon these believers. They were fit for heaven through the blood of Christ, but tragically they weren't fit to represent him down here, and God took them out of the way. And I think there are still cases when that happened. And says the Apostle Paul, you know, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So when we look at ourselves and see that we sinned and we're falling away or whatever, and we come and confess it and are restored, then of course we're not judged because God forgives us. But he says, if not, then we are judged of the Lord. Now not all God's judgments are punitive like that. Because in Hebrews chapter 10 we read that God judges and chastens and chastises, and that is not an evidence that he doesn't like us. It is an evidence, A, that we are his children, for he says, what father doesn't chastise his son? I think sometimes some of the liberal educators ought to read the verse, but there it is. What father doesn't chastise his son, he says. And secondly, he says, if he does, it is not an evidence of his dislike, but it's an evidence that he loves you in order to correct you. And that chastisement has an effect. It can, if we're exercised thereby, bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And so the great husbandman goes down, you see, and he comes with his pruning shears, and he prunes that he might hurt. But the result is that there's more fruit born for the glory of the husbandman. And so we find that as sons, there is a judgment, a chastisement, a chastening, in order that we might more reflect him. And then lastly, of course, as a servant, there's a judgment in the future. And that's the judgment seat of Christ. There are two scriptures in which that phrase is used. One is in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. The other one is in Romans 14:10. In Romans 14:10, it's an interesting passage, because the basis of the judgment there is not our works, but it is our relationship with one another. How we deal with the weak, and how the strong deal with the weak, and so on. And it is that which is the basis of the judgment. In 2 Corinthians 5, the basis of the judgment is the things which you've done in this life. And what it says is rather remarkable, that we might receive the things done in this life. The picture is rather challenging and perhaps solemn. That in that day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, God, Christ will review what we have done in this life, and we receive what we've done in this life. That is to say, we receive back
from him what we've done in this life. And we've built a character. And that character will stand for eternity, based upon what we've done in this life. That's an awesome thought. That you and I now are living not just for time, though sometimes Christians think they are, but we're living not just for time, but we are building now a character which will be ours throughout eternity, and God will give it us back. And in the first epistle of the Corinthians, of course, there is an emphasis laid on works, and that which is hay and straw and stubble burned up, and that's gold, silver, and precious stones retained. And he's talking particularly there of what is being built into a local church. It is a local church context there. And what's being built into God's building, what's being ploughed into God's husbandry. He's talking of it in that way. And one day you and I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Our sins have been atoned for and we'll remember no more. But he will look at our lives, look at our relationships, look at our work, look at our character. The result is either reward or loss. And that, of course, occurs after the return of Christ for his church, when he comes into the end, takes his church to be with him, and before his return in glory. It's a time of review. And reward, and it's for believers only. It takes place in heaven. Now, the other future judgments do not involve the believer, except possibly one. Let me briefly just refer to them, and I'll try to put them into place. In the future, after the judgment seat of Christ, and to do now not with believers, but with others, there will be what we have in this chapter, what we call the judgment of the living nations. Nations, because that's what the Bible refers to them as. And living, because unlike in Revelation 20, they're not the resurrected dead. They are people who are then alive. And that judgment is in the future still yet. Because when you think of that, nations normally in the New Testament implies Gentile nations. It means Gentile nations. That's how they referred to the Gentiles, the nations. And of course, this judgment takes place before the millennial kingdom of Christ. And that raises a question, doesn't it? If Gentile nations are judged, is there not going to be a judgment for Israel? For the Jews? Before they enter the millennial kingdom? Because obviously, there are going to be Jews who will follow the Antichrist and so on. And there is an answer to that. For the prophet Ezekiel tells us of a judgment which will take place of Israel. And then, of course, there is a judgment which is future even beyond that, and that is the judgment of the great white throne. And that ends the whole series of judgments before the setting up of God's eternal state. But, of course, when you remember that, there's another question which arises, and it's this. Is it only men who have fallen? And the answer to that is no. Angels have fallen too. And Christ is going to put all things under his feet. And he's going to subdue all his enemies. And of course there are these evil principalities and powers. And so it must be that they must be judged too. So when are they going to be judged? And who's going to take part in that judgment? Of course, before the great white throne judgment, Satan is incarcerated forever. And if he is judged finally then, it is fitting and just, I take it, that his armies and his aides will be judged at the same time. However, let's now look very briefly at some of those future judgments and just see if we can put them into context. Let's go back to our passage then and just pick up the last few words of it and see what it says to us as to the time. Now let's look at verse 31 of the chapter first of all. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all your holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. So this is telling us when this is going to happen, this judgment. It's when the Son of Man comes in his glory. Now, that is pictured for us in the 19th chapter of Revelation. He comes in his glory, he comes riding on a white horse, as Revelation 19, and the armies of heaven with him, and he comes to wage and make war. And so he's coming in his glory. And it's his return in glory before he establishes a millennial reign, which is here in point. The judgment is of the nations, that is, of the Gentiles. And so the question which I've just asked, what of Jews? Let's turn for a moment back to our Old Testament, just for confirmation of what I've said. And we're going to turn back to the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel's prophecy. And the 20th chapter of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 20. And verse 33. As I live, saith the Lord God, truly with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out, will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people, and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered. So you're back actually in Matthew chapter 24, when he gathers Israel. With a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out. I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, says the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels, and then the transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter the land of Israel. And if you turn to other prophecies, you'll find that that particular idea is given. Especially when you come to the prophecy of Malachi at the end of the Old Testament, and you find in that particular prophecy that he is going to come and he's going to burn his enemies as stubble. It's going to be like a refiner's fire. So this is a prophecy then of judgment upon Israel, and it's in the future. And the Apostle Paul indeed refers to that in a little phrase. Then shall the deliverer come out of Zion. That's his coming down to in glory to Israel, for Israel. And then he says this, and he will take away ungodliness from Jacob. There's a hint there of a judgment upon his people. And the issue of that judgment will determine who of Israel in that day will enter the kingdom blessing. Now, this final judgment, this great white throne judgment, you know, when I read the passage concerning that, it is a very solemn passage, is it not? It's a solemn passage to realize that the person who sits upon the throne in that day is going to be the one who today pleads in mercy with men and women to be saved. And in that day, such will be his face. The awesomeness of his face. That heaven and earth will flee from him. And there will not be found any place for them. And there is no possibility of mercy at that particular scene, only justice and judgment. And the subjects of that judgment of the great white throne, according to Revelation 20, are the wicked dead. The righteous dead, you see, were raised well, 1,000 years before. And they will be judged. And the issues of that judgment will be eternal separation from God and eternal punishment. Terrible picture which occurs for us in the book of the Revelation. But what about, if this is the final judgment, what about these fallen angels? Let's turn about for a moment and just see what it talks about, fallen angels and their judgment. Jude chapter 6. I'm rather intrigued by these fallen angels, to be frank, because I find that there's a little picture of them which perhaps we don't always get. Jude chapter 6. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains in the darkness, and the darkness of the judgment of the great day. And there's a very comparable picture given, almost a similar verse to this, given in Peter's epistle, second epistle, which refers to these and links it up with the days of Noah. The interesting thing is that when you talk of fallen angels, there are two types of fallen angels. There are those who are free, who fell at the time of Lucifer's transgression. And there are those who are chained, referred to here, whose fall occurred around the times of the days of Noah. But there are two lots. But whichever you talk of, they are all for judgment anyway. And as I say, if the evil one, Satan himself, is defeated finally and incarcerated, last of all, after the millennial kingdom, released to create another rebellion against God, and God destroys the rebellion and takes Satan and all his emissaries and banishes them forever, eternally, then that must be the time when the judgment of angels takes place. It's an intriguing question to ask as to whether believers, Christians, will take part in that judgment. Because right into the Corinthians, the apostle said to them, well, you know, you can't even decide things amongst yourself. You haven't got those wise amongst you to decide the problems amongst yourselves. Don't you know that the saints will judge angels? Interesting picture that. All right, let me leave that. Let me now finally draw a comparison between the Great White Throne Judgment and this one in this book, which is often confused. Let's take a time. The judgment of the living nations. When will it be? When the Son of Man comes in glory. When will that be? When he comes to set up his millennial kingdom. The judgment of the Great White Throne, when does that happen? At the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. After the little season, when Satan is let loose. And it takes place then, when time has ceased, and it takes place at the end when the millennium has ceased, and it takes place in eternity. When does the judgment of the living nations, where does that take place? It takes place on earth. In all probability, according to the prophecy of Joel, in the valley of Jehoshaphat. The judgment of the great white throne takes place not on earth. Heaven and earth flee away. So it must take place in space. The subjects of the first, the living nations, are Gentiles. Of the second, the dead unregenerate, Jew, Gentile, whatever, are raised. In the first, the living nations, there is no resurrection. But in the second, it is the resurrection of the unrighteous dead. When you read this passage in Matthew, there are no books opened. In the book of Revelation, when it talks about the great white throne judgment, the books are opened. When the Lord judges in this particular judgment in Matthew, the basis of the judgment is this: as you've done it unto my brethren, done it unto me. But in the great white throne judgment is different. The books are opened, and the dead are judged out of those things written in the books. Their works are brought into question. And so there are great differences which indicate that these two judgments are different things altogether. Let me finally then close by looking at, very briefly, at this judgment of the living nations. You know, it's a tremendous picture, this. Tremendous contrast. You see, what you've got here in Matthew's Gospel is this picture, first of all, of a wearied man who is shortly going to suffer upon a cross. And then you turn your eyes to this which he is talking about, and you've got a man who is judged upon the throne. God having appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. You look again at this scene on Olivet, and what's he got? A few disciples at his feet. You look at the great white throne judgment, the valley of Jehoshaphat before him, a gathered mass mankind, the nations of the world. There's a great difference. Now, in the parable, notice that there are three classes mentioned. Let me just draw your attention to them. Quite obviously, in the parable, there are sheep and goats. Verse 32 refers, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He should put the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left hand. So those are two classes, sheep and goats. And then you notice in verse 40, he talks about some other class, and he refers to these my brethren. So in this parable you've got three groups. Sheep, goats, my brethren. Well, the first two classes, of course, are Gentiles who will be living during the tribulation period. And the third class, my brethren, will be Christ's faithful Jewish brethren, a remnant, who refuse to deny his name during the tribulation and refuse to bow the knee to the man of sin and to the image of the beast and refuse to have his name upon their foreheads. And the principle in which the judgment is carried out is in how these people, sheep and goats as he calls them, treated these faithful Jewish messengers of his. What makes the difference between a sheep and a goat is made to hang upon this one thing. How have you treated my brethren? The Jews, his kinsfolk, according to the flesh. But why such tremendous issues hanging upon just that? Upon the treatment of his people. Because what is implied here is this. That as the sheep or goat's hearts were turned towards or not towards Christ's brethren, so they were towards himself. And if he had been in his brethren's place, they would have treated him just the same. And so the judgment is made on that basis. From that judgment, what happens is that some go into everlasting judgment, punishment, and others go into the kingdom, the millennial kingdom of the great king. Our position as saints of God is not to have a place given to us at this great judgment of the living nations in the kingdom. We'll have a place there. It will be determined by our faithfulness now. Have thou charge over 10 cities? Have thou charge over 5 cities? And here you have administrative duties in a kingdom yet to come. But our place is determined because, not because of the way we treat his brethren, but because of whether we accepted Christ the Savior or not, and whether our sins have been blotted out through his precious blood. What happens after all that? The Apostle Paul tells us this, that he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. And when he has subdued all power and all authority and all rule, what happens then? Well, it says this. He gives up the kingdom to his Father, that his Father might be preeminent. And you enter thereafter the eternal state of blessedness, which has saints in heaven, and Israel and nations who have been saved through the preaching of the kingdom and have been faithful to the king, inhabiting an earth which is eternal and full of blessing. You and I could never have devised any plans like that. Could never have thought of all that, eh? That's why the Apostle Paul, when he thinks about it, at the end of chapter 11, says, how great the wisdom and knowledge of our God. How past finding out. And so it is. Let's pray. Father, we do come to thee this evening, and we thank thee again for thy mercies to us. We praise thee that we belong to that great body of which our Lord Jesus is the head. And that we've been brought into that body not to any merit of our own, but because of his blessed work. And because our judgment was paid by him at the cross of Calvary. Thank thee that one day we're going to see him face to face. One day we're going to return in glory with him. For when he comes, we will be there sharing his glory. When he appears in glory, we his saints will appear with him. We thank thee that we can look forward beyond that great millennial reign of blessing and fruitfulness and plenty. Look far forward to an eternity where our God is all in all. And we look to these things confident that they will take place, confident that we'll have our share in them because of thy rich grace to us. Indeed, in those ages to come, thou wilt demonstrate to amazed principalities and powers the exceeding riches of thy grace towards us in Christ Jesus. We pray thy blessing upon thy work here. Lord, we commend it to thee and pray to grant encouragement and increase. Thank thee for the work which is done in Sunday school and young people in the midweek, in the prison, and all the various outreaches from this place. And we do pray that many souls will come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior as a result. We pray for those tonight who once found their great joy in coming to hear thy word here, but are now sick and laid aside. We commend them to thee. We think of our sister Christine. We think of our